Well, good morning. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Epistle to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'd like to read the first 10 verses, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. While you're turning there, I just want to thank you for the invitation, the opportunity to be here this weekend and share with you from the Scriptures. And I trust that the time together might stimulate our thoughts and also transform our lives as we're under the sound of the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And again, we trust God will bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Well, I want you to notice that it begins by telling Titus now that he is to speak. And this chapter begins and ends with that idea of him being commanded to speak, a direct charge to Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine, and then the last verse, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. And so Paul is telling Titus, look, you have got to do this. You've got to speak here. And of course, the word but is a contrast word. Because we've just been reading about the false teachers, and we've been reading how they are certainly speaking. They're vain talking. They're doing a lot of it. They're getting in homes. They're spreading their message. It's corrupting. It's influencing. And so now what we do, well, they have to be silenced, right? He said you've got to muzzle them. You've got to stick something in their mouths. You've got to stop them from speaking. But you don't stop speaking. You speak. And you speak the things that become sound doctrine. And so he's contrasting what Titus is to do with what has been done before by these false teachers and their vain talk. And the word speak here, it's to be constantly speaking. And it's not a reference to public platform ministry, because it's individuals that he's going to be speaking to. He's going to be talking to the older men. He's going to be talking to the older women. He's going to be talking to the younger men. And we'll notice that he's not going to be talking to the younger women. The older women are going to talk to the younger women, but he's not. For obvious reasons. We'll look at that when we get there. But he is to speak. And I want to just stress that sometimes we just think that the ministry is what goes on from the platform. And if that's the way we're thinking, we're not understanding the Word of God. Paul, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, reminds them that he taught them publicly and from house to house. Shepherding work is going to people individually and applying what has been taught publicly, making sure they understand it. You'd be amazed that sometimes you think you've taught something publicly and the people didn't get it. When we were in Ireland, we were going out teaching the men about shepherding and visitation and all the rest of it. And we kind of had come up with some questions that we would ask everybody we'd visit. Just simple questions, but they were very helpful and practical. One question, are you reading the Bible every day? You assume people do that, but you'd be surprised that a lot of people who are Christians don't read their Bible every day. And so we wouldn't do it just so we could rebuke them or slap them on the wrist, but encourage them and give them a reading program and get them accountable and just get them into that idea. If they're a married couple, are you praying together? And encourage them in that. If you've got children, are you doing family devotions? And then we'd ask them, do you understand what we're teaching in the assembly? I mean, do you understand what, you know, why we do what we do, all the rest of it? And I had just done a series on the church, and this one lady said, well, what's this business about head covering? And I just taught it, and I said, well, did you not hear what I said? She didn't get it. So I sat down, and I gave her a private tuition with her husband there, and went through the whole thing again, and then she got it. Now, you know, we'd have just assumed we taught it. They didn't get it, you see. And I think sometimes, did you get everything the first time you heard it? I certainly didn't. It takes a long time sometimes to get things in our minds. So there's a need for shepherds not only to publicly teach the scriptures, but to visit with the saints and make sure they're getting it. One of the books that has had a profound influence on my life is a book called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Anybody that knows me knows that I'm not reformed and I don't believe in the office of a pastor. But this is one of the best books I've ever read. And it was a Puritan, an Anglican, and he went into a city in England called Kidderminster. And when he went into that city to take over the Anglican church, he did not know of a single believing family in the parish. When he left, he did not know of a single house that did not have believers in it. And what was his ministry? He would teach the scriptures, and then he would visit every house and ask them, did you understand the sermon? Now, the guy, I mean, he was working hard. But in the process, in the home setting, he was able to drive home the truth. And many of these people got saved in their own homes through his application of the truth to their lives. And it had a transforming effect on the city of Kidderminster. And that book's still available. You can get it if you like. And it's just an outstanding book. But it's a challenge to us. I've been emphasizing this weekend, you know, we may have plurality of elders, but do we have shepherds? Do we really have this need for shepherding work is the need of the hour in assemblies today. It's just not happening. And when's it going to begin? Someone somewhere has got to say, we've got to do this. Because we learned yesterday as we were talking about these men, that they're men who will give an account. That they're stewards. That there's a day coming when they'll stand before the chief shepherd and they will account for the way that they have cared for God's flock, these precious people. And so Titus, he's got to speak, and the idea here is to be speaking, not in reference to public ministry, but that is speak face to face. The things which become, which are consistent with sound doctrine. What a contrast in verse 11 of chapter 1, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, touching things which they ought, teaching things which they ought not. They're teaching things which they ought not, these false teachers, and they have to be silenced. But Titus, he has to teach those things which become or are consistent with sound doctrine. Now, when we look at this section, we're going to see that the implications of the gospel are for differing ages, different genders, and different stations in life. It affects everybody. The gospel has an effect on every person. And we also are going to observe, as we look at it, that the assembly is clearly comprised of people of different ages, different stations in life, and different sexual orientation, men and women. I mean, I don't mean that in today's sense of it. I mean that in male and female. You say, well, isn't that a given? Isn't that obvious? Well, the problem is today, we have done a phenomenal job of dividing up the local church. You know, we have peer groupings for everybody, don't we? Where do we get that idea from? I'll tell you, we didn't get it from the Bible. Actually, we got it from John Dewey, the founder of humanism. That's where we got it from. This whole idea of having peer groupings all the way through, it's just not consistent with Scripture. We were just preaching the other night on Ephesians 6, and it says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, that was a letter that was, you know, kind of circulated, and when that letter was circulated, it would be read publicly in the assembly, and notice it doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey them in the Lord. It says, children, obey. The implication is the children were there in the assembly, hearing the letter addressed directly to them. And you know, what we've got here is this interaction in this section between different age groups. The older women teach the younger women. And so what we're saying is that there's got to be, we can't just keep everybody in their own peer grouping forever. There has to be, in the assembly, the mixing of ages. Why? Why is that essential? I'll tell you why it's essential. Because I've been in assemblies that have had such an emphasis on Sunday school that they've had a program from kindergarten to high school graduation, and all the way through you stay with your own peers, you never ever interact or mix with people of different ages, and what they did in this assembly, when you got to high school graduation, they gave you a Scofield reference Bible, and we never saw them again. You know why? They never integrated into the life of the local assembly, ever. And they never interacted with people of different ages. It was always with their own peers. And that's not God's design. God's design is that you have always people who are more mature with you than you, so that you're constantly looking up and aspiring to be like them. That's God's design. And certainly we've got that in this passage. And so we need to beware of this trend of dividing up the assembly. So he starts out, as he is told to speak things that are consistent with sound doctrine, he starts with the older men. And of course, in the Bible, there's a tremendous respect given to the older man. Just look at Proverbs 16, for instance, a tremendous example of this. And again, our culture, unfortunately, does not value the wisdom of years, does it? Proverbs 16:31. It says, the hoary head is a crown of glory. That's why I'm not going to use any dye on my hair, you know, because this is supposed to be a good thing. It's a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, that's important, isn't it? If it be found in the way. You know, you can have a gray head and be an unrighteous, wicked man. You know, you could be a Hugh Hefner or whatever, and we don't want to be looking to people like that. But if this older man, who's now gray-headed, has been found in the way of righteousness, he's to be esteemed, he's to be valued because of the maturity and wisdom of years. And so Titus is to begin by speaking to these aged men, and the word would imply that it's somebody 60 years and up. So I'm not quite there yet, but that's the idea of the person here. And you have to speak to him. You know, in our culture, it's, you know, even in the working world, you're kind of over 50, you're dispensable. Isn't that the way it is? You know, we can get rid of them. We get some young whippersnappers, for one thing. They're going to be a lot cheaper to employ. We don't have to worry about that. They haven't kind of got any years behind. But that's just the culture. There's a disregard of the older, the mature. But the Word of God didn't allow that. It emphasizes the wisdom of years, the maturity. And we want to do that. We want to recognize that. And so he says, Titus, you speak face to face to the older men, and you encourage them in these areas. First of all, to be sober. And we've emphasized this is the epistle of soberness and soundness, translated elsewhere to be vigilant. It suggests that in old age, you don't stop being vigilant. I kind of like that idea because, you know, I remember a young Christian asking an older man, you know, kind of struggling with the flesh and all these things. And I'm saying, brother, does it get any easier? I was really depressed. He said, no, it gets harder the older you get. But you see, the idea is you've got to keep vigilant. I know somebody, he had walked with the Lord and been greatly used of God. And it almost seemed at the last hurdle, he blew it really badly. And actually had to be silenced in the assembly and ultimately put out of fellowship. Isn't that a tragedy? Why? Failure to be vigilant. To be, you can't let your guard down. You've got to keep sober right to the end. Right till you've crossed the finish line, because the enemy of our souls doesn't quit just because you've got a few gray hairs. And the flesh is with us until we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, isn't it? And so the aged man, speak to him. Tell him to be grave. Gravity, dignity, the idea, kind of a venerable older man. Not flippant, not somebody whose life is characterized by levity. Kind of like the old patriarchal figure. We don't have many patriarchs anymore. But, you know, these men, that's what we should be looking at. The patriarchal figure. Wisdom of years. Serious, sober-minded. This is the kind of thing that we should be encouraging in the older men. And so he says, speak to them about these things. To be temperate, self-controlled, to be sound. Again, this word sound, the idea of healthy. To be sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The idea of in faith is connected with their relationship with God. Consistently trusting in God. That their trust in the Lord is healthy, even as they mature and get older. And of course, as they get older, there's a lot more trials and struggles that may become. There's health issues. There may be financial issues as they get older, especially with our healthcare system. And I'm not pushing Obamacare here, but I'm saying this health, you can lose the shirt off your back here with this health system. And as an older person gets closer to the end, there's a lot of things that they have to face, and they have to consistently trust in the living God. Just like they did when they were younger, don't lose that trust. Keep trusting in Him. And then in charity, their love to others. Don't become a bitter old man who's bent out of shape and just kind of doesn't love the brethren. Actually, be loving to the saints. Be loving to one another in faith, in charity, in patience. The idea is staying under the trials even as they reach the end of their lives. So you've got their attitude towards God, trusting. Their attitude to their neighbor, loving. And their attitude to difficult circumstances, patience, staying under the trials. He says, speak to the older men about these things. But obviously, he's younger than them. Right? Because if they're older men, it means he must be younger. And that is, you know, again, that's difficult, isn't it? But he's our man, isn't he? Titus is up for the job. Paul's confident that he can do it. And of course, he's going to do it respectfully, but he's told to do that. And then he says to the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. So likewise, he's got to now address the older women. And that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Two words here, the behavior and the holiness, are unique in the whole New Testament, not found anywhere else. But the idea is very clearly in their manner. They should be reverent in demeanor. That's part of the idea that's been brought across. Sometimes in our culture, you see older women, and I don't know whether I notice it more particularly in the British Isles, but I certainly notice it here. This idea of mutton being dressed up as lamb. You know what I mean by that? A lamb is a young lamb, and mutton is an old one. But here's mutton, and it's trying to look like a lamb. Old women, mini skirts, low cut blouses, tattoos. I mean, women that are old enough to be my grandmother getting tattoos. That's not reverent in behavior, is it? The idea here is we've got to make sure we grow old gracefully and with dignity. That's part of the idea. You know, you're not 20 anymore. Get used to that idea. You can still be beautiful. But you don't have to try and look like a 20-year-old model, you know, walking the aisle. You know, I don't mean the aisle for, you know, the kind of the catwalk or whatever you call it, to be beautiful. And so this whole idea that's conveyed here through these unique words, in behavior as becomes holiness, it has the idea of reverent in demeanor, not, you know, just being aware of this idea of growing old graciously. And then not false accusers. That's a very strong word here. It's the word diabolos. You ever heard that word before? It's a word that's used of the devil. Slanderous. He's the slanderer. And of course, for older women, Well, they've raised their kids, maybe. They don't have as much kind of demands on their time as they once did. And so very easy to kind of go around and become slanderous and start running other people down and all the rest of it. And so the idea is that these older women, how they could dress and how they conduct themselves, not as false accusers, not being slanderous. The wrong use of the tongue. Spreading false accusations amongst the saints. And can we say this? Because the word is diabolos, when we spread false information about the saints, we're doing the devil's work. Because that's the word. Diabolos. You're being like a devil. And so make sure that they're not doing that. And then not given to much wine. The Revised Version says, not enslaved with wine, to make a slave of. And of course, Crete was known for its good wine, and they are to make sure, again, family raised, easy to think, well, I'm going to kick back now, I don't have to worry about it, I'll sit down and have a glass of wine, and before you know where you are, it becomes a habit. In other words, they've got to avoid those things. Instead, what are they to do with their time? What should the older woman do now? She's raised her own kids. She's growing old gracefully. How should she conduct herself? Well, she's certainly not going around slandering people, not giving in to much wine. So what is she to do? It says that this aged woman, that instead she's to become a teacher of good things. A teacher of good things, that they may teach, verse 4. And who are they to teach? The young women. It's kind of very important to see here that Titus is being told to speak to all the groups, but the one group he is not going to speak to is the young women. The older women are going to speak to the young women. He'll speak to the older women, and then they will speak to the younger women. There are too many of the Lord's servants who have blown it morally because they got involved in counseling younger, attractive women. I have a commitment and a conviction that if somebody wants to talk to me that's younger and the opposite sex, I will do it in a group setting where everybody's there. I mean, I'll stand off to the side, but that's it. If it's a private thing, my wife has to be there. Why? I'll tell you why. Scripture says that we're to have no confidence in the flesh. And I don't trust my flesh. Simple as that. You think you should. I don't. I don't trust it. I know what the propensity is in this body of flesh, and it's not good. And so because of that, I deliberately have a policy of making it difficult. You say, does this happen often? It does. I just heard of somebody recently, a godly man who has served the Lord for years, and that very issue of counseling and getting emotionally involved with a younger woman, and once somebody's given themselves to you emotionally, the next step is to give themselves to you physically. And that happened. And so all I'm saying is that there's great wisdom in here. Talk to the older women, so he's to talk to them, and then they are to teach. And of course, the word here, some translations have that they're to admonish or train, the American Standard Version says. There's no thought here of a Bible class and an older sister teaching younger women. Now, whatever you think about that, you can't get it from this text. This text is somebody who's coming alongside a younger woman and speaking individually. It's not didactic teaching that's in view at all. It's not like it's going on here. It's personally, lovingly confronting or training or working with a younger woman. And so there's certainly no thought of the public ministry of women here in this passage, although some have, it's amazing what people have got out of this passage, but they certainly did not do it by sound exegesis. They did it because they had an agenda and they went to this passage to get what they were after. But that's not what the passage is teaching. And so what are they to teach? It's interesting how it's spelled out, isn't it? It's what I would consider, rather than what we might call kind of heady doctrinal passages like, older women teach the younger women an exposition of the epistle to the Romans. It's what I would call domestic engineering. That's what they're to teach. What does it say? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's the domestic sphere, isn't it? To be a good wife and a good mother. Now, can I ask you, do you think that there's a cause for this in our society? Is there a need for this kind of thing? I don't know that we need women running around giving expositions to the epistle of the Hebrews. I do know this, that the family is falling apart at the seams in our culture. Isn't it? And once the family goes, guess what? Society goes. What's the greatest need for America? A change of government? No. The family to be strengthened. It's the basic building block of society. And the older women, because they've been round the block a few times and they've done it and they've got experience and they have raised their families, can help a younger woman in some of these areas. Question is, where are you, older sisters, that have done this and have got something to teach? And secondly, younger sisters, are you willing to be taught? You see, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? There's got to be a willingness to be instructed in these things. But certainly, this is the what's in view here in this verse, that they may teach the young women to be, first of all, to be serious, because it is serious. Your marriage and your raising your children is the most serious thing. It's your sphere of ministry right now, if that's where you're at. And it is very important, isn't it? I'm realizing that with my children, you have one shot at doing it. And it's serious business. It really is. And I was kind of thinking, you know, you get it right when they're younger, you've got it right. I'm learning. That's not the way it is. You're never done till you're done. But it's a serious responsibility. And so the first thing you've got to say to young women is, be serious about this. This is the most serious thing. God has entrusted you with the raising of a family and holding together a home. It's a very serious thing. And so it says, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. You'd think these things would be a given if you just base it on Hollywood, you know, this kind of... But to love your husbands, it needs to be taught. Maybe it's not something you just kind of get in a warm fuzzy watching a Hollywood movie. Because love is a commitment word, isn't it? It's a commitment through all different circumstances of life. It doesn't say to have, it's not talking about lust, it's talking about love. And that is a very serious and very important word. And it's an enduring word, it's a long-term commitment word. And so, to love their husbands, they need to be taught about that. To love, and how to do that? How does that work out in practice? To love their children. To be children lovers. You see, because one of the things we read in other epistles is that in the last days, one of the evidences of the last days is that men will become lovers of their own selves. And then it says, without natural affection. You'd think the natural affection would be that a mother would love her children. What do you think? I mean, that's natural affection. But we're living in days, it's without natural affection, where people are saying, my career comes first. Where people are saying, my social life comes first. Me first. Well, when you enter into marriage and then you have children, I think one of the values of getting married, I never realized what a selfish wretch I was until I got married. And then when I started having children, it compounded it. And now with five, I mean, I'm just about devastated by it. But I'm thankful for those lessons, aren't you? Of realizing that how we need to be selfless. And to think of others. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus was? He was somebody who thought of others. And God uses these things, at children and marriage and all these in our lives, to help us in these areas. And so, there too, clearly to love their children. To be children lovers. to not put career before the welfare of her own children. And of course, people go straight away to Proverbs 31 and they want to make a big deal of this kind of industrious. But you see, most of the things described in Proverbs 31 were done in context of the home. It was the home was the sphere where she was industrious in making clothing for her children. She wasn't setting up, you know, kind of the latest chain of shops to sell the latest fashion item or whatever. I don't even know what these shops are, but she wasn't doing that. She was making clothing for her own children. She was buying a field. Why was she buying a field? Because she was a big entrepreneur? No, because she would grow vegetables to feed her own family. It was all in the domestics, and I realize this is not popular, and you probably think I'm like a two-headed monster speaking about these things because it's so contrary to our culture. But what have we been saying all the way through Titus? We've been saying that culture must be brought in subjection to the Word of God. And of course, there are many people that say, well, I have to work. Now, maybe that's the case. I don't know. I'm not one to judge. But sometimes I believe that the reason we say we have to work is more motivated by materialism than it is by sheer survival. In other words, we probably could work in the home if we chose to have a less fancy house and not a new car and not all those payments and all the rest of it. Sometimes we want to keep up with the Joneses, so I have to work. Now, again, if somebody, and you know your situation, I'm not making the judgment, but what I'm saying here is that this passage is indicating the importance of the home because the home is under attack. And so these women, the younger women, love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, again, self-control, to be chaste, pure from carnality, modest or pure, keepers at home. Now here's a difficult one, isn't it? Because the word keeper here, some manuscripts say workers at home. The King James says keepers from the English word for a part of the castle, which is the keep. And the idea is that the home is meant to be defended against invasion and to be protected, to be guarded. And the woman, in order to do that, has to surely be on sentry at the keep. And so she's to be a homemaker. I don't know if any of you know Joe Rees. Joe Rees spoke at a conference in Ireland. And one of the things that he talked about was this idea of keepers of home. And over there in the north of Ireland, pretty much every family, it's two families work. And people were so incensed, they actually went to the conveners of the conference and they said, this guy has to retract that statement. And Joe Rees stood there and he said, if you can show me from Scripture that what I said was unbiblical, I'll retract it. If not, it stands. And it stood. Not popular. I mean, this is kind of almost revolutionary in our day. You know, it's an interesting thing. I heard a program one time when we were in Ireland on the radio. And one of the major radio talk show hosts, he and his wife were both career people, and they actually did the math and figured out it was actually cheaper for her to stay home. Because when you started taking effect the fact that she needed a second car and all the wardrobe that was necessary, and the fact that they had to eat out pretty much all the time because they were both working, and when they started doing the math, they actually found out they were better off, tax-wise as well, for her to stay home. Isn't that amazing? It's not amazing. A lot of you talk to a lot of these financial gurus, they'll tell you the same thing. And so all I'm saying is that the home is under such attack. Even 1 Timothy 5:14 talks about guiding the house, the house ruler. Not the husband ruler, but the house ruler. A lack of well-ordered homes has produced a generation of rebellious children and a society that is on the verge of major crisis. Wouldn't that be true? All I'm saying is they're not a cause. What is the need of the hour? Some folks last night, we were talking about some of the statistics in the school system and how many children are actually the children of the same parents, same mother and father that had the child. And it's the minority in our culture. Do you think the working woman might have contributed to that a little bit? You know, the office that I worked in, big office, over 1,000 people, my immediate boss went through 3 husbands in the 5 years that I worked there. Every one of them was an affair at work. And they, I want to tell you, these ladies used to come dressed to kill. At work. Often leaving nothing to the imagination. And it caused all kinds of problems. And it's very easy for a Christian woman in that environment to get caught up with it. And all they ever talk about is the latest gadgets and gizmos in the homes and all this kind of stuff. And it's just easy to get swept away with all that stuff, isn't it? So the older women, what a responsibility. Teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, the best advertisement for Christianity is what it does in the individual and in the family life. In other words, if our homes are well ordered, don't you think they're going to look different in the overall culture in which we live? Aren't they going to be a testimony? We somebody we knew one time, and she was from a very difficult background and all the rest of it. She wasn't a Christian, but she used to love watching Little House on the Prairie. And I remember asking her one day, what is it about that TV show that really thrills you? And she says, it's the family I've always wanted. Isn't there something attractive about a well-ordered family? I remember even when our kids were younger, going to McDonald's or whatever when we were on the road, and people actually coming up to us and commenting on the behavior of our children. And it gave us tremendous opportunities to witness. It was a real glorious opportunity. Why? Because everybody longs to be part of a functional family, don't they? And when they see children, they're not kind of causing a riot, kicking dust up everywhere and pouring Coke over everybody or whatever. It just stands out. Wow, what's going on here? This is an ordered family. They're actually talking to each other. And there's a bit of order. This is a beautiful thing. And it can have a profound effect in the influence of the assembly. In the community. That the word of God be not blasphemed. The nation of Israel's conduct was so bad that God accused them in Isaiah 52 of causing the word of God to be blasphemed. And he's saying we need to be conducting ourselves in such a way, and the home is a key part of that, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Then he says, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So now Titus is going to address the young men. And he is to exhort them to call to one side, to actually ask them to join him in the battle. And he says, be sober-minded. Don't be caught up with foolishness. And again, I really believe young men have a tendency, you know, it's kind of, we said yesterday, it's almost cool to be a fool in our culture, isn't it? To just act like an idiot is kind of seen to be, you know, everybody laughs at you and you think you're great and all the rest of it. God doesn't. For a young man, it's time for a young man to get serious about the things of God. I love reading stories of young men that got serious about the things of God. One of my heroes is Hudson Taylor. One reason he comes from not far away from where I was born, he's a Yorkshireman, so I like him for that reason. And I like him because he has a heart for missions, and I think that's very important. But I like him because at 16 years of age, being so amazed by the mercies of God, Hudson Taylor laid prostrate on the ground in the sitting room of his house, and he presented his body a living sacrifice. And he believed God accepted that sacrifice at 16 years of age. At 21, Hudson Taylor hit the shores of China. Do you know that in China, people are still talking, Christians are still talking about the influence of Hudson Taylor? 21 years of age. What could be done, young men, in this room, if you would consecrate your life to the service of the Lord? Continents could be claimed for the cause of Christ. And so he says, young men, get serious. Listen, this battle we're in is the most serious conflict of the ages, isn't it? We're not playing games here. This is eternity's at stake. Heaven and hell. This is the most serious thing ever. And so Titus is encouraged to exhort these young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. A young man being a pattern of good works. And then following that, he talks about doctrine. You notice the order? Good works, and then doctrine. You know, it's interesting. It talks about the things that the Lord Jesus began to both do and teach. Sometimes it's all teaching and not doing, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus began to both do and to teach, it says. And that's the very order in the text. And so what he's saying to these young men, make yourself a pattern of good works. And then, of course, to be in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, incorrupting your doctrine. The doctrine is pure, it's solid, it's good. And isn't it tremendous when young men have an interest in doctrine? Now they do. There are a lot of them. I speak at a conference, Vessels of Honor, in Kansas City. It's probably one of the most thrilling conferences that I'm involved with. I've spoken there, I think, 5 times. And it's amazing the number of young men that have come up after a message with open Bibles with questions about the text. Usually when I'm finished at that conference, I get on the airplane, I'm actually asleep before I get off the tarmac. I'm so mentally exhausted by young men that have a deep concern for Bible doctrine. Well, that's thrilling. It is thrilling. And so he's saying here, this is what young men should be. Can I ask you, young man, are you known for your good works and for your sound doctrine? Do you even study the Bible? I don't mean just read it, but study it. And if you don't and you need help, ask some of the older men. They'd love to help you if they know how to do it. But it might put them under pressure and make them do it if you go to them and say, will you help me to know how to study the Scriptures? But you need to get going, because there's a day coming when these hoary heads are all going to disappear. They're going to pass from this scene of time, and the baton is going to be passed to you. And don't wait till it happens before you suddenly get serious. Now's the time to get serious, because if the Lord be not come, the responsibilities of the assembly are going to be on your shoulders one day, and it's going to be quicker than you think. So now's the time to stand up to the plate, isn't it? And to get serious. So he says, these young men, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Kind of, again, not a flippant manner in any way, really serious, sincere about the things of God. Again, week before last, we had this men's Bible study at Camp Hope in Georgia. And it's a very serious study. We actually start 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, and we actually finish Friday at lunchtime. And we take a book or a portion of Scripture and we discuss it. And it's really intense, incredible study. And, you know, some of the guys that are there are young men that have been coming each year. And now they're taking a lead in the study. We have a young guy there. I don't know. He's probably mid-20s. And it's just a delight to sit and hear the insights that this young brother has in the Scriptures. That's the way it should be. So how are you doing? It's good to think about these things, because here the exhortation, and again, for those of you that are in responsibility here, Titus is meant to be there on a short-term basis, and once he's done these things, well, the elders are going to do this. Elders, do you go to the young man, and do you exhort them about these things? And then it says, sound speech that can't be condemned. Discourse here, conversation is the idea, that cannot be condemned. That he that is the contrary part, the opposition party, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Even in your conversation, make sure that your conversation is healthy. It doesn't descend to gutter level. There's some things that Christian young men ought never to talk about. Let's just keep the conversation on the right level. Things that are edifying, things that are healthy, things that are sound. And then he talks about servants, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Of course, back in the Roman Empire, many were slaves, often were saved and in the assembly, and they needed encouragement to show how Christ's work had affected their lives. And one of them is to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. You see, to obey is one thing, but to please them in all things goes beyond that, doesn't it? In other words, not just to do your job, but do it in such a way that your master is well pleased with it. And then not answering again, not talking back. That helps avoid disputes and problems and not purloining. It's amazing, isn't it, how easy it is for people who are, we can apply this to secular employment. I remember doing a Bible study with a guy one time and he wasn't saved, and I could really tell the Spirit of God was convicting him, because although we never talked about it, we were just teaching the Scriptures, he rung me one day and he was very agitated, and he said, Mike, he said, I've got something to tell you. He said, I've been stealing paper and pens and all these things from work, and I feel terrible about it. I said, that's great. You've got to be convicted before you'll ever see the need of a Savior. But that often happens, doesn't it? The gospel begins. You see, the problem is you say everybody's doing it. And that's true. Everybody's doing it. There was a revival in Northern Ireland in 1921 under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And as he went around preaching, a lot of people in the shipyards, Harland and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast, that's where they built the Titanic, they got saved. And they became convicted and they started taking back all the stuff they'd stolen. And eventually, Harland and Wolff had to make a public announcement, please don't bring anything back. We don't have room to store it. We'll have to build more warehouses to put all this stuff in. We had a friend in the Irish Republic who was in the Irish Army, and he got saved, and before he got saved, he would admit he was a kleptomaniac. And he went to his commanding officer, and he asked him if he could borrow a semi in the full trailer. And he said, why do you need that? And he said, I want to bring back everything I've stolen. He'd even stolen an assault boat. Now, we lived in the middle of the country. There was no way you could use it. Can you imagine the testimony this man had, pulling up with his truck and unloading all the stuff that he had stolen from the Irish Army? And what Paul is saying here is that for those of you that are secularly employed for a company, not only do you do your job well, you do it so it actually brings pleasure to your boss, and you don't be stealing. You know the biggest area we steal? Time. Your work hours are hours when you're meant to be working. Not surfing the internet, not making personal phone calls, not doing all these other... You're being paid to work. And what he's saying is that the gospel is meant to affect every area of society, including the way you do your job. You, as a Christian, you should do your job better than your other co-workers who are not saved. And so he says, not polluting, but showing all good fidelity, in other words, trustworthy, faithfulness in every matter committed to them, doing your job even in a trustworthy way, even when the boss is not watching. Because the boss is watching. You have another boss. You're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we need to do all those things. Why? That we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Even slaves could work in such a way that they could make the doctrine of God our Savior look beautiful. That's the idea of adornment, right? It's from the idea of cosmetic. To make the doctrine of God our Savior look beautiful. And how is it going to look beautiful? When it affects our daily lives, isn't it? Not just what happens when we come here, but every day. The woman in the home, the slave or the worker in the workplace, the young man who amongst his peers, the pressure's on to be a fool and to mess around, and yet he's sober-minded and he's serious. In every area, our lives are to be affected by the gospel. Because this gospel is not just a set of intellectual facts. It's life-changing, powerful truth that changes people to be like the Lord Jesus. And so can we ask the question, what effect has the gospel had on your life? And can people see it? Can they say, wow, this guy is different? That's what they should be saying. Well, let's just pray and we'll continue, Lord willing, after our break. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We confess that sometimes it militates against our culture and the thinking of the day. And Lord, how easy it is for us to get on our high horses and even contend with you about what you're saying in your Word. But we pray that we'd have submissive hearts, that we wouldn't fight against you, but just simply say, that's what you say, it's good enough for me, I want to do it. Lord, we pray that our lives might indeed adorn the doctrine of Christ, that we might live in such a way that we make the Lord Jesus look attractive to the wicked world in which we live. We'll give you the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.